Good evening to you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so much for being here tonight as we assemble to worship our Father in heaven and have been engaged in doing so through these songs of praise and as we lifted up our prayer unto Him. We invite you to take out His Word at this time. Be open to the Gospel of Luke, please. Luke chapter 12. As we'll begin momentarily in our study of God's Word there, Luke chapter 12. We have been blessed all week with visitors, and tonight is no exception, and we thank each and every one of you for your presence here tonight, but especially those who are not members of this local church. Thank you so much for being here this evening. You're an encouragement to me, and I know you are to the good brethren here at Knollwood. There's other things you could have done, but you chose to be here, and that has not gone unnoticed. Luke chapter 12, will you begin reading with me in the Word of God, beginning with verse 13, please. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist and the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Here in Luke chapter 12, of course, we have just read of Jesus' parable of the rich fool. And this was a man who was only focused on himself, on his present happiness, the here and now, with no thought of his accountability before God, with no thought of death, with no thought of judgment to come. And yet, suddenly and unexpectedly, his physical life was over, and now he must face the eternal God who had held no importance in his life on earth. You know as well as I do that sadly countless men and women have lived their lives upon this earth just like this rich fool. An innumerable host of individuals that have given little to no thought to God and their relationship to Him, and the consequences of such after their physical life has ended. I want to briefly share with you a true story as we introduce the title of our lesson tonight. Joel Plunkett, a gospel preacher, was conducting a meeting in Cookeville, Tennessee, a number of years ago. And there were two teenage boys there whom he wanted to talk to about their souls, about their condition before Almighty God. And when he attempted to do so, they brushed him off when leaving the parking lot of the church property. And one of them hollered back at him and said, "Hey, preacher, how far is it to hell?" A little while later, there was a police officer who came to the church building and asked if those there knew who the two boys were. The brethren confirmed they did. And then the officer revealed the grim and tragic news that they had been driving carelessly and had run up against a tree and died instantly. The place where they crashed was 2 miles away. And the gospel preacher thought of that question, "How far is it to hell?" Potentially, you could answer, in the case of these two young men, just 2 miles away. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, and in verse 3, we read of David's words to his very close friend Jonathan at a time when King Saul was determined to kill David. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death." You know, in a general sense, David correctly assessed the reality for all of mankind here. Not much separates us from life and death. As the Bible reminds us time and time again in both the Old and New Testament, life is very short. Life is uncertain, whereas we do not know what will happen tomorrow. It is very fragile. For what is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. I wonder, could the same be said about hell? Is there a step between you and hell? After all, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 reads, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And so our eternal fate, whether good or bad, it's sealed, the Bible tells us, at death. So what exactly will be found in hell? Before we answer that question, do you know who had more to say on the subject of hell than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the loving Savior, had more to say about this terrible place than anyone else in Scripture. Why do you think that is? Well, for one, when He came to this earth, He came as God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, God manifested in the flesh. And as deity, as the Son of God, you think of those characteristics, and one of them is that He's all-knowing. And if anyone knows about hell, it's Jesus Christ. And He knows how terrible and how awful this place is, and He came that men may be saved. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want me. He doesn't want anyone to end up in the place that we're going to be studying and considering tonight. And so He preached on it a lot. He warned about it a lot. And the message is very clear, how terrible this place is, but you want to do everything you possibly can to avoid this place. And we'll notice that as we go through these scriptures. But one thing Jesus tells us about hell and what will be found there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8, and the text dealing with the tremendous faith of the centurion that came to Jesus regarding his servant that he wanted the Lord to heal, he says in that same text in verse 11, because remember, the centurion would be a Gentile. He said in verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great heroes of faith to the Jews, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a horrible but very vivid description that we find here in other places concerning this place of punishment and torment known as hell, but weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you go back to Luke's gospel, and certainly if you're taking notes, feel free to write all these scripture references down, but we're just going to look at the first two. But Luke chapter 13, all of these references, you'll find this expression, this description of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in Luke 13, beginning in verse 22, we read, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us," or "open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Notice verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Kind of gives us a little more insight why this reaction. Why will those in hell, in this place of torment and punishment, be weeping? And why the gnashing of teeth? Well, the reason he gives here at least is because where they will be and who won't be there, and they're going to be thrust out of the kingdom, and here over here is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great faithful prophets, and they're not going to be with them. They're going to be cut off from them in a terrible place. You know, weeping speaks to lamentation. And we read in Scripture of those who lamented greatly, who wept greatly. It's a scene or a picture of one who is wailing, just wailing. And the gnashing of teeth, that is a grating or grinding of the teeth. It is a vivid metaphor of the sorrow and remorse associated with final rejection. What could have been, what should have been, a vanity of one's life. But what we have here is eternal, eternal sorrow and regret. The anguish and agony of those who will be in hell. It's a terrible picture. What will be found in hell? We're told the blackest of darkness. We already noticed back in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, right before it said the weeping and gnashing of teeth, it spoke of outer darkness. We see it again in Matthew 25 with the story of the parable of the talents, the five and the two, and then the one, the servant who received the one. We remember that he did nothing with it. He buried it. And then his Lord, his master, when he came and they had to give an accounting of what they had been doing while he was away, he said he was afraid and hid it, but here you have what is yours. He called him a wicked and lazy servant, and then he pronounced judgment upon him. In verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant where? Into the outer darkness. Again, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting that both Peter and Jude, 2 Peter 2 verse 17, and also Jude verse 13, give the same description here of those who are wicked, those who are false teachers, those who are the unjust, that they will be cast out into the blackest of darkness. Or the blackness of darkness, and then it says forever. That they're going to be in the blackness of darkness forever. What comes to your mind when you think of that description, outer darkness, the blackness of darkness? Well, I'll tell you what comes to my mind, having grown up in Bowling Green, Kentucky. There's a certain cave not too far away called Mammoth Cave. And I suspect some of you here have been to Mammoth Cave. But the first time that I remember going is when I was in elementary school and we took a field trip over to Mammoth Cave. And so they loaded us kids up on the school bus and we went over there and they brought us down into that great entrance into the cave. And after talking about Mammoth Cave to us, the tour guide, for a while, all of a sudden they turned out all the lights. You know caves are dark anyways, but you turn out all the lights. When I think of outer darkness, when I think about the blackest of darkness, I think of that experience because as they did that, I could not see anything. I weighed my hand in front of my face. I couldn't see my fingers. Nothing. And after a while, that feeling gets a little unsettling, I guess maybe especially to a kid, but it would to an adult as well if you were stuck in a place and it's outer darkness. There's the blackest of darkness. And how terrifying that would be. But that's how the Scriptures describe this place of punishment. Think of just eternal emptiness and hopelessness, fear and despair to be in such a place. And yet the Bible also describes hell as a place of fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Notice with me what the Lord says in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. If you act up in your New Testaments there to verse 43 of Mark 9, the Lord said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think we get the idea there, but again, very vivid. Here is a place that Jesus repeatedly says the fire is not quenched. It never goes out. Thus, there's something always there to burn. It says their worm does not die. Something, the image of something there to feed upon continually. Their worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. And Jesus tells us, when it comes to sin, and of course, sin is causes us to be lost, to be separated from God, to be condemned, and if not repented of and turned away from in obedience to the gospel and practice righteousness in our lives, we are going to end up in hell. And so he says, whatever it takes to avoid this place, you do that. If that means cutting off a hand, do it. If it means removing a foot, you do that. If it means plucking out your eye so you do not end up in this terrible place, you do that. Radical surgery. Some of you might remember the story of Aaron Ralston. Back on April 26th of 2003, he was hiking through Blue John Canyon in Utah. And while he was descending a narrow canyon, a suspended boulder he was climbing down became dislodged and it crushed his right hand and pinned it against the canyon wall. And he was just trapped. He did everything he could think of to try to get loose. But after 5 days of being trapped there, seeing no one, not being able to contact anyone, 5 days and 7 hours later, he made the difficult and very painful decision to amputate his own right forearm. Not with some sharp knife, but with a dull multi-tool in order to free himself. He said it took about an hour. Can you imagine that? Why did he do that? He didn't want to die. He wanted to see his family. He wanted to see his friends. He was a young man. He wanted to live. But you think about what we as human beings will do, what extremes we will go to live a longer physical life. And we should value life. But how many give no regard to their soul and where it will spend eternity? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Whatever it takes, whatever is causing you to sin, stumble into sin, the sin that so easily ensnares you, cut it off, get rid of it, get it out of your life so you don't end up in hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, of course in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks here and gives us a scene of judgment that is taking place, beginning back in verse 31, and of the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And there in verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. And if you go to a place like that, you're cursed. Depart from me, you cursed, into what? Into the everlasting fire. Again, it's fire and brimstone, but it's the fire that's not quenched. It is the everlasting fire. But I want you to notice in your Bibles that it is prepared for who? It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell's not prepared with you or me in mind. Now, we know the wicked will end up there. The unfaithful, the rebellious to God's will end up there. The corrupt and the perverse will go there if they don't repent. We get that. And I'll go there if I fall away and don't repent and come back to God. But hell was not prepared with us in mind. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. You consider that. No, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish or be lost, but that all should come to repentance. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the final book of the New Testament, near the very end of that last great book, John records for us, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake," notice, "which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so hell is a place where the wicked, the unrighteous, the unfaithful to God, sadly will be forever. It is the everlasting fire. It is the fire that will not be quenched. And these descriptions alone, I hope, would cause us to do all within our power and by God's mercy and grace not to be there, not to go there. And so back to our original question, as this is a place, of course, of eternal pain and torment. Back to our original question, how far is it to hell? It may be closer than you think. Perhaps only one lie told. Think about Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. At the end of Acts 4, we read of the love and generosity of our first century brethren when there were brethren who were legitimately in need, and they were parting with things they were able to part with in order to help their brethren, whether it be land or possessions, property they had, selling that, bringing the proceeds, laying at the apostles' feet. This is where we're first introduced to that great brother Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement. But just down from Barnabas and into the next chapter, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, members of the church there in Jerusalem. And they had some land, and they sold that land. But they kept back some of the proceeds they received from the sale of that land, that property, and brought the rest to the apostles. But they were deceitful about it. They were deceitful about it. It was okay if they had decided, "We're going to sell this land and we're going to keep some of it, but we want to give this to our brethren." But the way they went about it was they lied. And Peter called Ananias on it first. And he said, "You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." In fact, he said there, "You also lied to the Holy Spirit" in that text. And he dropped down dead. Later, same thing with Sapphira. She was questioned by Peter. She continued the lie and deceit, and she dropped down dead. What state were they in when they died? What do you think? If they had it to do over again, do you think they would have done things differently? Do you think they would have done everything upright and honorable before God and men? As we think back to Revelation 21 and verse 8, who will be in the lake of fire and brimstone? The last group of sinners, all liars. You know, sometimes even God's people don't take lying very seriously. We better speak truth with our neighbor, put away lying, speak truth with our neighbor, for we are members of one another. Ephesians 4:25. How far is it to hell? Maybe just one lie told. Maybe one false act of worship. Remember the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the priest? You talk about some boys with some connections. Their daddy was the high priest. Their uncle was Moses. And yet we know God shows no partiality. And so when these young men foolishly decided to use strange fire to burn the incense, profane fire, which verse 1 at the end says, which the Lord had not commanded them, they acted without God's authority. It says, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, verse 2, and they died before the Lord. And notice what Moses said to Aaron in verse 3. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be what? I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. A father just lost two sons, just like that. Over what? They're the priests. They're supposed to be offering up worship. They're supposed to be burning incense. But God specified what fire to use. And for whatever reason, from whatever source, they used a different one, a profane, a strange, one not authorized, and they lost their lives. Think about how many countless individuals today lift up their hands and praise and worship to God and go through various acts of worship that are false, sadly and tragically, because they do not do those acts of worship by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so they worship God, as the Lord said, when doing so in vain, teaching as doctrines, he says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We must worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4, 24. And whatever we do in word or deed must be done by the authority, by the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But these boys died right there on the spot. And if many today do not repent and turn away from the false acts of worship, human worship based on human commandments, they too, sadly, stand lost and condemned and will spend an eternity in hell. How far is it to hell? Could it be one wild party? Remember Belshazzar? Maybe not. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus. What about Belshazzar? We read about him in chapter 5. You remember the story. The children here know that story. The handwriting on the wall, right? And here this ruler of Babylon, he's partying that night and with thousands of his lords, and they're drinking strong drink, drinking the wine, has the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, the vessels of the Lord, out and began to drink the strong drink, the alcohol out of them. And then all of a sudden, a hand of a man appears, just a hand, and it begins to write on the wall. And we read back there how scared, you talk about scared to death. His knees are knocking together, it says. His hips become loose. His astrologers, magicians, his wise men, they're brought in. They cannot interpret it. The queen, knowing of Daniel, suggests Daniel. Daniel can tell you. So Daniel's brought in. And long story short, Daniel tells him exactly what that handwriting on the wall means. And that meant the kingdom of Babylon is about to fall to the Medes and Persians, and that he would die. And he did. We read at the end of that chapter, verses 30 and 31, that Belshazzar died. He was slain by the Chaldeans. He died after that wild party. You ever hear of a young person or an older person, middle-aged person, dying after they left a party or while they were at the party of drinking and drugs? Or maybe it's not a wild party. Maybe we've just been enjoying a few cocktails with friends and something went wrong. But we die in that worldly, work of the flesh state. Peter condemns really all levels of drinking in 1 Peter 4:3, as I understand the different Greek words there. Even social drinking, which sadly some brethren tried to defend of strong drink, is condemned there. It is a work of the flesh, drunkenness, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that will keep many out of heaven because they practice it and have not repented and turned from it. How far is it to hell? Could it be one night of sleep? Remember Sisera in the book of Judges? This is when Deborah was a judge. And Sisera was the commander of the army of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the Lord defeated Sisera and his army. And he fled to the tent of Jael, who was the wife of Heber the Kenite. And after he had fallen asleep, being weary from the battle and his journey to the tent there, she took a tent peg and drove it through his temple and died instantly, of course. Now, I don't know of anyone else to die in their sleep because they had a tent peg put through their temple. But many others have died in their sleep, right? They went to bed that night and didn't wake up. Their spouse or another family member, after not hearing from them, checked on them, came by the house, and there they were, died. You know, only faithful Christians may sleep soundly and safely. We read in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. I remember a time when my sleep was not sweet, And that was before I obeyed the gospel. And I knew I was lost, and I was putting it off and procrastinating for whatever foolish, prideful reason. But when there's sin in your life, when you're not living according to God's will, you can't sleep safely and peacefully and soundly because if something happens, your eternal destiny is not going to turn out well but be doomed. How far is it to hell? It could be just one night of sleep. It could be one heart attack or stroke. Remember Nabal? We're not for sure what exactly happened here except the Lord's judgment. That we know. But here we read about that wicked, worthless husband of a godly woman named Abigail, who David later married, here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we read there in the text that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. And he died 10 days later when the Lord struck him, the text says. Whether, regardless of what exactly happened there, you think about heart disease, it's the number one cause of death. Stroke is the number three cause of death in the U.S. And I know you know the number two cause, cancer of all types. And how many people who are not children of God, who have not obeyed the gospel, or those who haven't fallen away, but how many in this world experience something like this? And again, their life is over instantly from a heart attack or from a stroke or cancer. And they die in that state, not being right with God. How far is it to hell? Could it be one accident? Remember when Jesus spoke there in Luke chapter 13 of the tower of Siloam that was in Jerusalem that fell and it killed 18 people? Accidents, tragic accidents happen all the time. You remember the beginning of our lesson, those two young men who kind of mockingly said to the preacher, how far is it to hell? 2 miles down the road, ran up against a tree, died instantly. Motor vehicle accidents happen all the time. People fall off the roof, fall off a ladder. Drownings that occur, medical surgical care, going in maybe even for routine surgery, and then something goes wrong. Was told of someone who had died and from being put under and maybe the reaction to that drug. There was a doctor in Texas, a family doctor, physician that I used, and I called to make an appointment, and it had been some time since I'd gone in. And I called in to make an appointment with her and found out she had died. She had passed away. And she was a middle-aged woman. I was shocked. Later I found out she went in for a routine surgery and something went wrong and that was it. The accidental discharge of firearms. Again, tragic accidents happen every day, and are those individuals ready for judgment? It's appointed to men to die once, and after this, the judgment. How far is it to hell? Could it be one act of sexual immorality? Maybe you're there, remember in Numbers chapter 25, when the people of Israel committed harlotry with the women of Moab, and they joined in with them in pagan worship and bowed down before their gods and committing sexual immorality, and God sent out a plague upon His people. But as that's all going on, we read there in Numbers chapter 25, the pride and foolishness and ungodliness of an Israelite man named Zimri, and how he paraded this Midianite woman, Cosby, however you pronounce her name, before Moses and the children of Israel as they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Phinehas, seeing this, the priest, he grabbed a javelin and he went after them into their tent and thrust them both through. And the plague of the Lord stopped and the Lord commended him for his zeal. We are surrounded in our ungodly society here and all around the world of people engaged in sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and not just once but multiple times, all the while their soul is in eternal jeopardy. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. Those who practice adultery and fornication and homosexuality, they will not enter into the kingdom of God if they continue to practice those things and do not and refuse to repent. How far is it to hell? Could it be one natural disaster? There's natural disasters that occur all the time. Whether it's hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes. And we read of all such things and great storms and natural disasters in the Bible. We read of the great earthquake in Philippi. Remember the Haiti earthquake? It was estimated over 100,000 plus died. Isn't that amazing? Think of that. All of a sudden, boom, over 100,000 individuals dead. It was a 7.0 magnitude earthquake. How many of those individuals that died in that earthquake were prepared for eternity? How many? How far is it to hell? Could it be one last trumpet call? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4 about that last trumpet call. At the second coming of our Lord, that's one of the things that will signal the end and His coming is this trumpet call. And at that time also it speaks of the dead being raised. And we know from what Jesus said in John 5, all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, all will be raised. But how far is it to hell? Many are obviously still going to be living upon this earth when the Lord returns and that trumpet sounds. But how many are going to be ready for the Lord's coming? Because those that are alive on the earth at the time of His return, it's going to be too late then to change. It's going to be too late to say, well, I'm ready to repent. It's too late to call up the elders or Heath and say, can you meet me at the building? I'm ready to be baptized. I know I've put it off all these years, but I'm ready. Or for those who did obey but fell away and say, I'm ready to get my life right. So will you be ready? Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus said, therefore you also be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You know what that means? One of the things that means is He could come this hour. Right? You don't know. I don't know. Many people think they know, and they throw out a month, a day of that month, and the year, and they're always, of course, wrong. No one knows. The Father only knows. And so we must be ready, because it could be this hour. It could be this night. And we're talking about eternity. And so we better be ready. How far is it to hell? Ladies and gentlemen, it might be closer than you think. It might be. I would say to you tonight to escape the fires of hell by coming to the waters of baptism. The step of obedience unto God that will bring you into contact, or at least the cleansing benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we read in Romans 6, 3 and 4, being baptized into His death. Buried with Him. And then you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You first must hear the gospel of Christ. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And then you must decide whether you believe that message of Christ dying for your sins, our sins according to the Scriptures, Him being buried and Him being raised on the third day. That's the core and the heart of the gospel message, and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because if you and I do not believe that, we will die in our sins, John 8, verse 24. And that we would repent. Acts 17, 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. What's the next verse tell us? Because He has appointed a day on which all men are going to be judged. That's a paraphrase. He's given assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Why men and women, all creation and mankind, needs to concern themselves with repentance, turning away from their sins and turning to God and seeking to do His will, is it one good reason is because One very good reason is there's a judgment day coming. There's a great day coming. There's a judgment day coming. We're going to have to give an account before God for what we've done in this life, in this body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so, hear the gospel. Believe the message of the gospel. And believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Turn to God. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. And then live faithful unto your Lord and Savior and to His will all the days of your life, however few or relatively many they may be, Revelation 2:10, and you will receive the crown of life. The Bible tells us, though, that Jesus is the way of escape. He's the only way. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No one comes to the Father, He said, except through Me. And it must be on His terms, His way. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, listen, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming upon all the sons of disobedience. And may we not be among them, but among the sons and daughters of righteousness and faithfulness. But even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Dear friend, how long will you neglect so great a salvation? God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son that you may be saved. That you may be saved from the wrath to come and delivered from the wrath to come and spend an eternity in heaven, not in hell. And so see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 25. You remember what David said back in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3? He declared there to his best friend Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. Could also say there's but a step. Think about it. There's but a step between me and eternity. Have you thought about that? A step between you, between me and eternity. A step between you and hell. But there is also but a step between you and heaven. It's up to you. God has provided the great plan of salvation. And by His grace and through your faith, you can be saved even tonight if you'll come as together we stand and we sing.